Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you'd like to be on the program today, we have telephone lines open for you, only about one line open right now, but there's still one there. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have an announcement to make, and I'll try to make it more than once during the program, because we have a meeting tonight and every Tuesday night in Aptos, which is near Santa Cruz. And I received a call from a listener in Oregon who's flying down in a private plane and intends to come to this meeting tonight, and asked if we had anyone coming from the, going to be passing by Watsonville Airport to pick him up. He's going to be landing at Watsonville Airport. And if you are coming to that meeting from Salinas or Monterey or Watsonville areas, then, of course, you will be near the Watsonville Airport. And if you'd like to pick up this man, actually two men are coming down at the airport and bring them to the meeting, give me a call and just leave your number with my call screener. We won't put you on the air, of course, but just leave a number with my call screener and say that you'd be willing to pick them up, and I'll call you after the program and make the arrangement. If we don't get anyone else willing to pick them up, I'll go pick them up before the meeting, but that's kind of out of my way because I come from the other direction. Anyway, if you're interested in that meeting yourself, we are going through the book of Ephesians verse by verse. I'm teaching in a home for a number of our listeners who come on a weekly basis. You're welcome to become one of them or to visit only once if you want to, like these people flying down from Oregon. Then if you want to come to that meeting tonight, it's at 7 o'clock. And that's every Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, although there's going to be a few Tuesdays coming up in a few weeks from now where I'll be gone to Africa, and we'll have to put those meetings on a hiatus. But this week and next week anyway, we'll be having the meeting as usual. And if you're interested, you can call for directions. Here's the number to call. You want to call Scott or Rene at this number, area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444 for the meeting that's in Aptos near Santa Cruz on Tuesday nights, including tonight. And if you want to pick up these brothers who are flying into Watsonville and bring them to the meeting, give me a call on our toll-free number here. Talk to my call screener and give him your phone number, and I'll call you after the show. Okay, that's an unusual kind of announcement to make, but that's an unusual kind of situation, as a matter of fact. Okay, I need to talk to some callers now, and one of them is Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. I still want to talk about the kingdom of God, but that's not what I'm calling about today.
Okay.
And I was only provoked to call because of a call you took yesterday regarding the Apocrypha. And you talked about how Jesus never quoted from it, and the caller was saying, well, from what he understood, the early church used it and quoted from it, and you agreed with him, at least as far as what I caught from the call. And like I say, then you mentioned that, well, Jesus never quoted from it. And to me, I know we've talked about this before, and I know you've given a very good answer, but not all of the books are quoted by Jesus, so that's not necessarily a credible way to pick any of the books of the Bible. But if we are to say that none of the apocryphal books were quoted from, there's a book out called The Making of the New Testament by Arthur Patenza. And I picked this up actually at Calvary Bookstore. And so it's, you know, reading through it, it doesn't sound like it's a Catholic book. It's very much a Protestant book. But on page 28, it gives some parallel scriptures of Jesus in Matthew 11:28-30, relating to Sirach 51:20, 23 through 26, and then it also has 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 1:20 and James 1:19. Then I found myself John 6:35 and Sirach 24:21. And then another one that I just happened to stumble across was when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and maybe the Sadducees, I can't remember now, but they were trying to trick Jesus and asked him about, okay, there's a lady who has gets married and her husband dies, and they go all the way through 7 different husbands, and when she gets to heaven, whose husband will she have? And that's a to me, well, number one, after this, Jesus says, you are ignorant of the scriptures.
Right.
And so he, that must be going back to somewhere in the scripture. You know, when I look at Tobit, chapters 4, 5, and 6, it talks about Sarah being, not possessed, but, having a, demonic lover, Asmoneus. And he goes through 7, she gets married 7 times, and each time the demon kills the husband. And to me, the way I look at it, Jesus is saying, hey, you're ignorant of scripture. So he's obviously, not obviously, but I would think that he knows where these Pharisees are going with this thing. He knows that, hey, you're pulling this out of the book of Tobit. Let me show you what this means. And I know you're always saying that, you know, we should follow the early church. Well, if the early church quoted from the Apocrypha and Jesus and the Old Testament or the New Testament writers have quoted, which I've given you, some of the quotes there, seems to me, we shouldn't put our bias before that and kind of, look at those and say, well, maybe those are canonical scripture.
Mm-hmm. Well, what bias are we talking about here?
Like you say, that I should read the Bible without a Catholic eye. Maybe the other way around,
right.
You should read the Catholic Bible with a...
What bias are you talking about? You're saying I have a bias toward what? Protestant tradition? I don't think so.
Well,
I'm very untraditional.
Well, I know that, but you're not accepting the Apocrypha books as...
yes, but that's not... That's not because of a bias, that's because of consideration of evidence, including all the evidence you gave. You see, it's true that you will find some similarities in New Testament statements to some of the wisdom books of the Jews other than those in Scripture, but they don't quote them as authoritative. You know, Paul, 3 times in his letters and in his sermons in the book of Acts 2, he quotes from Roman poets, he quotes from Roman philosophers and Greek philosophers, and he makes an illustrative point from them. Also, Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, which your Bible does not contain any more than mine does. So, and he also refers to the Assumption of Moses, another book that your Bible does not contain, nor does mine. So if we're going to follow the idea that everyone that the New Testament quotes is, you know, every book that the New Testament quotes is Scripture, then we have to include the book of Enoch, which includes the book of the Assumption of Moses, neither of which are... And some of these Greek poets as well. Now, what I'm saying...
A key element in there, the early church quoted from the Apocrypha.
Okay, right. And, you know, we've talked before about the relative merits of the authority of the early church versus the New Testament. What I'm saying is, if you're saying that because Jesus and the apostles sometimes appear to quote from some of the Jewish books other than the Old Testament... or at least allude to them, I've got no serious problem with that. The question is, did they think they were Scripture? As I say, Paul quoted Greek poets, but he didn't think they were Scripture. What I would say is that Jesus and the apostles never quoted as authoritative any book of the Apocrypha. Now, your mention of Tobit and the woman with 7 husbands, that seems like a very great stretch to me, because if Jesus said to the Sadducees, you are ignorant of the Scripture, because they were quoting from Tobit, which it doesn't sound like they were quoting from Tobit, but I mean, it does appear that they were, you know, the similarity in the stories was that the woman in both cases had 7 husbands. but nothing else is similar. I mean, they're talking about the resurrection. Is the Book of Tobit talking about the resurrection? I don't think so. And so, I mean, if they're quoting from the Book of Tobit, and if Tobit was Scripture, why would Jesus say you're ignorant of the Scripture? Obviously, they're showing that they know the Book of Tobit. What I think he's saying about being ignorant of Scripture is that they're ignorant of the scriptural teaching about the resurrection, which is what they're asking about. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They're trying to point out to him that the doctrine of the resurrection is nonsense, and he believes it is not nonsense, and he believes he has the Scripture on his side. He doesn't mention which scriptures, but there are scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of the resurrection, and he's saying that they don't have knowledge of that, or they don't acknowledge them. But, a story about a woman who had a demon lover who killed 7 husbands in a row, and none of them were resurrected in the story, doesn't have any parallel to the story that the Sadducees told, except that there was a woman who had 7 husbands in her lifetime. That's not enough of a connection. But even if it was, why would Jesus, chide them for quoting it, whether it was Scripture or not? I mean, they're not quoting it. They're not quoting Tobit. There's not very much similarity in those two stories. So I really don't see your arguments as carrying any weight toward inclusion of the Apocrypha in the Bible. And as I said, if the quotation of books, even Jewish books, in the New Testament should include them in our Bible, then your Bible should include the Book of Enoch and the Book of the Assumption of Moses, but your Bible doesn't, and mine doesn't either, because we don't believe the Scripture.
Well, I don't know that we necessarily even have those books, though.
The Book of Enoch exists. Okay. The Book of the Assumption of Moses is lost.
Okay.
Yeah.
Very good. Well, I just wanted to bring that up, that Jesus did quote as far as what this book, The Making of the New Testament, says. So.
Yeah. I'd like to see the exact examples he gives. It is possible that Jesus does quote Sirach, the wisdom of Sirach. It's a wisdom book, sort of like the Book of Ecclesiastes.
Uh-huh.
And I wouldn't have any problem affirming that Jesus may have quoted it. Although, as I recall from my studies, it seems like he simply said things in his teaching that were similar to what Sirach said. And those, maybe that, I don't know, I'd have to see the examples on myself. But they wouldn't really sway me one way or the other on this particular question.
And even the quotations that Jesus used that you do accept, they are not necessarily word for word either. So you can't necessarily go that way either. At least as far as I'm looking at it. So.
Right. But see, what I'm saying, Tom, is that in Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry, they often quoted Old Testament scripture to establish the authority of their point. And they'll say, as it is written, and then they'll quote a scripture. And they'll do that to establish their point, as if their point might be considered non-authoritative without this backing. And so they definitely quoted the Old Testament scriptures as authoritative. They did not quote any books of the Apocrypha as authoritative, though they might have echoed some of their things in their teaching. They might have quoted them as illustrative, but they never said that this is such and such a thing is true because it says in this book of Sirach or Tobit or whatever. You know, they didn't do that.
Well, the one thing that I notice on that seems to help me on that is Jesus is talking to a Jewish audience, and at least the disciples and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they are familiar with Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, which they would not call it Old Testament Scripture, but that, I believe, is why he is using some parallel verses there to associate with them, because they already know that scripture.
I agree.
And they would bring it up in their mind.
I agree with you. I think if he alluded to the apocryphal books, it would be, of course, because his Jewish audience was familiar with them and had respect for them. And that's exactly why Jude quoted the Book of Enoch and the Book of Assumption of Moses, because he was writing to Jewish people who were familiar with those books and respected them, but not as scripture.
Very good. All right, Steve. Just like
okay,
I say,
Tom.
that call made me want to give you a call and at least let your audience take a look at that. So.
Okay, I'm glad we got to push one of your buttons, huh?
God bless.
All right, God bless you too. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon. And let's see, we have lines open for you also at 1-800-438-4444. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. You know, I was going to call to you about the Apocrypha also. Of course, that's in the Septuagint, which was written by 70 Hebrew scholars into the Greek language for Ptolemy II, which I believe was about 250 years before Christ. And
yeah, about 285, I think, yeah.
Yeah, well, somewhere. But anyway, I think that the first and second Esdras in the books, by the way, I believe that the King James Version, our family Bible, was copyrighted before 1840. And, it has the Apocrypha in it. And first and second Esdras is, different than the first and second Esdras in the Roman Catholic, version of the Bible.
And, there's four books of Esdras in the Septuagint.
Yeah.
And I don't believe that the Catholic Bible includes all four, just two of them.
You see, I think since the genealogy of Esdras is the same as Ezra, that the Jews in the time of Christ edited Second Ezra out of the Bible altogether and just left the book of Ezra. And here's one of the reasons I say it, because 2nd Ezra proves that Jesus is the Son of God, and they wouldn't want that. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees.
Uh-huh.
Here, let me read you a couple of parts of that, though. But Jesus, quoted, or anyway, here's part of it. And this is a second Ezra. Thus saith the Almighty Lord, have I not prayed you as a father his sons, as a mother her daughters, and a nurse her young babes, that you would be my people and I should be your God, that you would be my children and I your father? I gathered you together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. But now what shall I do unto you? I will cast you out from my face. When you offer unto me, I will turn my face from you. For your solemn feast days, your new moons, and your circumcisions have I forsaken.
Bob, let me interrupt just for a second, because my line, excuse me, listen, my lines are full. Could you get to the part that's making the point you want to make? We don't need the whole chapter to be read.
Yeah. No, that's, then
which part proves that Jesus is the Son of God?
Well, this part here.
Okay.
I, Ezra, saw upon Mount Zion a great people whom I could not number, and they praised the Lord with songs. And in the midst of them there was a young man of high stature, taller than all the rest, and upon every one of their heads he set crowns, and was more exalted, which I marveled at greatly. So I asked the angel and said, Sir, what are these? He answered and said unto me, these be they that have put off the mortal clothing and have put on the immortal and have confessed the name of God and are now crowned and receive palms. Then said I unto the angel, what young person is that that crowns them and gives them palms in their hand? And he answered and said unto me, it is the Son of God, whom they have confessed in the world. Then began I greatly to commend them that stood so stiffly for the name of the Lord. Then the angel said unto me, go thy way and tell my people what manner of things and how great wonders of the Lord thy God thou hast seen.
All right. Well, that definitely sounds like Christian scripture, doesn't it? And I can see why if the Jews didn't want that in their Bible, it might be why. It sounds very much like the opening verses of Revelation 14, though not exactly, but the imagery is very similar. I appreciate that, Bob, and we're going to have to take another caller now.
Steve.
Yes.
Would you want a copy of that first and second Ezra's? I typed them up, and my wife did.
Actually, I appreciate that very much, Bob. Actually, you've sent them to me before.
Yeah.
I have them. I have them. Thank you.
It said the Son of God would die and all they that have life was another phrase in the second Ezra's.
Yeah, that definitely sounds like Christian ideas, doesn't it? Yes, it sure does. Okay, thanks, Bob.
There's a nuclear war at the end of the second Ezra's also.
There is, huh?
Dropped the stars upon every high and notable place. And a great fire and explosions and clouds, terrible clouds to look upon. Nuclear.
That's like the Book of Revelation, isn't it, with falling stars. A lot of people associate those also with nuclear bombs. I don't, but that's apocalyptic imagery. But I'm not that familiar with the apocryphal books of Esdras, but I appreciate you reading some of that to us. Let's talk next to another caller, Sam from Salem, Oregon. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question for you, if you could. I started going to a church here, and there was a guy who led me to your site to listen to some of your MP3s, and which has been a real blessing. It's allowed me to start studying Scripture with proper exegetical approach rather than, some of the stuff I've been subject to in the past. But anyway, some of the, as far as the view, my church almost looks at that as almost like a heresy. And I think it really bugs them. It did at first, and it caused me to quit listening to you for a while. But I started studying Scripture on my own, and I somehow, I just happened to get your main teaching basically on chapter 20 in Revelation. And after getting that and how Christ coming back in reference to, Second Peter chapter 3, I couldn't let go of that. And so in my own personal study, I seem to come to the same conclusion. But anyway, my church.
What you're referring to is the amillennial approach to Revelation 20, as opposed to the premillennial approach. I assume your church probably favors the premillennial approach.
Yes, exactly. And anyway, because I kept going with it, I think they assumed that they just basically wanted to prove that, I guess they want to discredit you in some ways, and I guess in some ways in their mind they might think that I'll consider it heresy and therefore, jump back and decide not to listen to you ever again, which is some ways silly, but one of the things they brought up is they believe that you teach annihilationism, and I don't know if you know what that means. I've just been introduced to it, but basically that instead.
Well, they have been listening. They have been listening. I don't teach annihilationism, but I'm open to it. There's what I teach is that there are three views of the fate of the wicked, and all three of them have some scriptural support. I might even favor annihilationism, I'm not sure, but I generally make the point that I'm undecided, because there is a strong scriptural case for more than one position. I think that would bother them, I'm sure, very much if they thought I taught annihilationism. It wouldn't bother me if I taught it, but I can't teach it because I'm not sure it's correct. I have, like I said, I have respect for more than one possible position, because the Bible is not, doesn't only give one view, a clear and full support.
Okay. I would just like to hear it from you. I've heard some of your, when I was going through Jeremiah, you started to touch on it, and a few weeks ago I know a caller called in about hell, and you started talking about Jesus quoting Gehenna, and I mean, it seems like they turn their backs and shut their ears off really quick as soon as they start saying, when they say Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody, and yet he never really actually said the word hell. But
that's right. He said Gehenna and Hades a few times, and if someone thinks there's a good reason to translate Gehenna as hell, or Hades as hell. I'm certainly open to hearing what they have to say about it. I don't believe there is any reason to do so because they don't mean that. The Greek word Hades refers to the place where all dead people go, not just the wicked. So that's not what we think of as hell. And then the word Gehenna literally means the Valley of Hinnom. That everyone knows that. I mean, it's not like that's not questionable.
Right. I've always approached scripture that it was what they said that had authority and not what I wanted to say. I just always wanted to know what your view was because, I mean, I also don't find a clear teaching that people burn forever as, you know, versus they're done away with and they don't cease to exist or whatever. But I just wanted to know what your standing was on that.
Well, let me just recommend to you my complete or fairly complete treatment of that subject, which is on MP3. I gave a two-lecture series called Three Views of Hell, Parts 1 and 2. I gave them both the same night in McMinnville, actually, some time ago in the past year or so. And they are posted at a website called digitalministries.us.
Okay.
This is not my website. I have a website with a lot of my lectures, too, which I guess you've discovered, thenarrowpath.com. But this is actually a friend's website, and he has posted quite a lot of my lectures, which aren't at my website for one reason or another. And although I recommend them, obviously, these are not lectures I'm ashamed of, but he happens to have posted a lot of my lectures that I've never gotten posted on my site. And among them are the Three Views of Hell, Parts 1 and 2. You'll find that at digitalministries.us. It's not .com, but it's .us. So digitalministries.us. If you go there, you'll find that he's got a few hundred of my lectures, and Three Views of Hell would cover all the biblical data for all three views, and basically allow the listener to make their own mind up.
Awesome. All right. Well, yeah.
That's what I consider to be teaching rather than indoctrinating.
Right. I have trouble with that myself. Only in the past month, I think the Spirit has actually led me, the Holy Spirit has kind of led me to a more freedom from doctrine. I just recently asked my pastor I asked him if we believe the councils because we can prove that from Scripture, or we also see that in Scripture. Do we believe the councils because they had authority outside of Scripture? And, of course, he agreed with the Scripture. The council, and not because we, and I asked him, what about the council for, the Mother of God, or, that can be established from Scripture, but because the churches have authority, do we need to, I don't.
If you keep giving arguments like that, they'll probably kick you out of the church, because they won't be able to answer you.
I imagine they will, and I've seen it done, so
I've seen it done many times. When you give them valid arguments that they obviously cannot answer, because there is no answer, I don't know your leaders, but I know many churches, they get frustrated and they just say, why don't you go somewhere else?
Yeah, I've seen that too many times. It's quite sad. I love, like, Jesus loves that, or I try to anyway, and I just feel like I probably shouldn't stir up anything just because.
Really, these issues, I don't really see why they have to be matters that you decide whether you fellowship with someone about them or not. What does it matter what a person believes about the end of the lost? That's not us. We're not lost. But even if we had a different view of the end of the righteous, so what? Salvation is based on following Jesus Christ, not having views about the end of the world or views about what happens to people after they die. Those subjects are extremely negotiable, it seems to me.
Right. And it scares me if someone gives me that gut-wrenching feeling when you're talking to them and all of a sudden they just look at you and they say, that's heresy. And I'm like, well, I was talking about Pelagius. And I was discussing the difference between Augustine and Pelagius. Of course, it sounded like I was, agreeing somewhat with Pelagius, but I thought, well, we probably agree with about 50% of what he was saying.
He was a Christian man.
I know. Why can't we discuss the issues? But,
most elders, most pastors are trained in their own denomination or their own movement and have not been given a very balanced training. And most of them have never heard of Pelagius or never heard of you know, a lot of these issues are millennialism or annihilationism, except they've heard them as words that their group told them are bad words. You know, they've heard that those are heresies, but they don't know how many Christians throughout history have taught them and believed them. I mean, all millennialism, for example, which I'm sure your church thinks of as a heresy.
Yeah.
Well, it was taught by Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox and by most Protestants up until the early 1800s. Why, I mean, are those people heretics? I mean, why would a person believing it today be a heretic, but a person believing it at any time from about the year, you know, 200 A.D. to 1800 A.D. was mainstream? You know?
Yeah.
Anyway, that's I think your leaders very probably don't have a very broad grasp of church history or the history of doctrine. Most people don't. Christians tend to be very provincial. You know, the group they were taught in is the group that's good as far as they're concerned, you know. And when they hear, you know, wind of ideas that are different from what their group teaches, well, they either have to change their mind or denounce the position. But if they're going to denounce it, they should have some kind of refutation for it. And often they cannot refute it, so they simply denounce it as heresy. Heresy is a good catch-all word to use. If you just don't agree with somebody, you can't say why, and you can't prove your point. As if you can just use the word heresy, it immediately, you know, blacklists that person and their views. And so you no longer have to really make a credible biblical answer to them. And that's too bad because, you know, one of the qualifications for church leaders, according to Titus, is this. It says they should be hospitable, lovers of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught it, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Okay, so a person should not be an elder, according to Paul. This is Titus chapter 1, verse 9. A man shouldn't be an elder unless he is able by sound teaching both to exhort and convict those who contradict his views. So if your pastor or elders disagree with you, let them, by sound teaching, convince you. That's what an elder is supposed to be able to do. If they can't do that, if they just say, you make us uncomfortable because you ask us questions we can't answer, get out of our church, well, then they're really not elders, not qualified to be elders according to the Bible. What they're like is more like the leaders of the synagogue who were confronting the man who was born blind and Jesus had healed him, and this had happened on the Sabbath, so they were trying to tell this man that Jesus was a bad person because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and the man said, you know, well, I don't know, all I know is that I was blind, I see, and they ended up kicking him out of the synagogue. They threw him out because they couldn't answer him. I mean, they made their assertions, but they couldn't argue. They couldn't prove him wrong, and so they were just frustrated. They threw him out. And you know what it says in John chapter 9? Jesus, when he heard they'd thrown him out, Jesus found him and said, do you believe in me? And he said, yes. And Jesus said, well, then you're one of mine. You know, I mean, here, the religious establishment should be led by men who are able to use the scriptures and soundly demonstrate that false doctrines are indeed false. And if they can't do that and they just get frustrated and throw people out because they can't deal with them, then that's showing the immaturity of the leaders and the fact that they're not qualified, and it shows that they're just very much like the Pharisees who did that to the man that Jesus had opened his eyes. And your eyes may perhaps have been opened, not by me. I mean, obviously, it may be that something I taught got you thinking differently than before, but you've done your own study in the scriptures. Your eyes have been opened to something. They can't explain it. And if they kick you out, then Jesus will look after you. That's what he does. He finds the castaway ones that the church casts out.
Yes. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate your efforts, and I'll keep listening.
Well, Sam, let me give you this one last parting shot, and that is that I'm glad you're listening to my teaching. I'm glad you're thinking about it. I'm glad you're studying the scriptures. But I have no interest in you believing what I believe. I'm not trying to convince you. My teaching, many people find my teaching convincing, but it's not because I'm trying to convince anyone of anything. It's because I'm trying to give a thorough biblical treatment of a subject. if people, after they hear it, don't agree with it, that's okay with me. Because it's, I don't have any obligation to make people agree with me. As a teacher, my obligation is to tell them what I believe is true and why, and then I just leave it to them to decide. So, unlike your pastor and so forth, I'm not going to be offended if you don't accept what I say. I want you to search the scriptures, see if these things are so, and what things you find to be scriptural, follow. That's all I'm interested in.
Right. That's great. I you know, I listen to your stuff, and because of, you know, the first initial response to some of my understanding of eschatology that I'd gotten from you at the time, I was very naive and I didn't really understand a lot about it. I was just trying to get a refresher course on what all that stuff means, just before they just started teaching it in the church. And I knew that I didn't know very much, and I thought, well, I'll lean on someone who actually does know. And it was a negative response to that caused me to study for myself, and now at this point I've become so comfortable with what I believe from scripture. I'm very comfortable on all these issues that they have taken me to task on. I've had to, you know, study, and I chew on it. Like Jesus said, I eat it.
Good.
And it has changed the way I see everything, and it has really brought freedom from doctrine, but to Christ's law I am bound, and it really has helped. And I trust your teaching. So even if you believe in annihilationism, if it couldn't be proven from scripture, which I've never actually went over it, but if it couldn't be proven from scripture, I don't think that would mean that everything you taught from from the past or in the future is not even with sound teaching of the Bible.
Well, Sam, let me ask you this: is the church you go to, does it belong to a movement that starts with the letter C?
No, I think.
What's the difference?
You've attended the church that started my church. It was basically near Labiche.
I did go to that church some. Yeah, that's a good group.
They're all wonderful people, right?
Yeah, they are. I've got friends there. Yeah, I've got friends there. Well, let me just say that just study the scriptures. And encourage the leaders of your church to do so. Don't be an agent of division among the congregation. You know, in other words, don't try to get members of the congregation to believe differently than the leaders, but try to get the leaders to listen and to pay attention. You know, some churches, even though I don't teach annihilationism, just the fact that I'm open to it, just the fact that I say there's some merit to the biblical case for it, as well as other positions, that threatens a lot of churches, and I don't know why. I mean, being open-minded when the Bible is inconclusive, to me, is simply a way of being honest. I'm not sure why people object to that, but some do. They're threatened, but I hope that you can stay in fellowship with that church.
Yeah, I hope to. I don't think that. Of course, I wouldn't leave the church over. I haven't for a year now since I started making the suggestion. I felt like at first that maybe I had really messed up, because it seemed like for a few weeks there it was like, oh no, it's Sam again. I hope he really doesn't start talking. And but I kept my mouth shut, because I realized it was starting division. It started people getting angry. I didn't think that was real.
These kinds of issues, they're just most of the time they're not that important. I mean, once in a while you'll find somebody who's got a view on one of these subjects that's really messing them up. It's messing their spiritual life up, or it's messing up their view of God. In cases like that, it may be more important for them to really settle the matter and find out what the truth of the scripture is on some of these things. But on things where it's not that clear, we often just have to recognize it must not be that important either for us to know, or else God would have made it more clear.
Yeah, I agree.
Okay, well, Sam, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
Good talking to you.
Yep.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Monterey Jack. A recent regular caller. Hi, Jack.
Hi, Steve. My question has to do about the topic of revivals. I read your autobiography. It's very interesting. I also came to the Lord during what's known as the Jesus Movement back in the 70s. And in that period of time, it seemed like it was kind of, from a human perspective, it seemed like a right time, because the generation was rejecting materialism. They were thinking along spiritual lines. And now, at this present age, that doesn't seem to be the case of the younger generation. And so I guess my question is, is, but I've heard there's other places in the world where there's apparently revivals going on, and down through history there's been revivals in different periods. So my question is a revival, in your opinion, something that is just God chooses at any given time and place to move by His Spirit and bring believers in, you know, larger numbers than normal to believe in Christ? Or how much does the prayers of the believers at that time and that location have any bearing on the movement of the Spirit? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Jack, thanks for your call. As far as the relationship of prayers to the coming of a revival, I can only say what I know from the study of history of revivals. The Bible doesn't really give teachings on the subject of revivals, partly because when the New Testament was written, there was a revival going on, which no doubt they just thought of as normal Christianity. They didn't know that the church would go cold in later years and need to be revived from time to time. So the early Christians simply described life in a revival, and seem to take it for granted that revival is the normative state of the church. So the New Testament writings don't talk about revival as a special subject, because they wouldn't call it revival. They just call it being a Christian. But what happened after the apostolic age, of course, is the church drifted into coldness and deadness and has had a great deal of shameful periods of sin and of power-hungry leaders, and simply apathy towards spiritual things on the part of the rank and file of the Christian public. And occasionally, this general sluggishness spiritually is interrupted or punctuated by times where God sends great movings of His Spirit, where people who were apathetic about God become very fascinated with God, very convicted of their sins, very interested in holiness and pleasing God and concerned about their souls. Lots of people get saved all of a sudden, and people who were maybe already barely saved but hanging in there in the church get revived and renewed spiritually. These seasons come historically, it's generally said that they come as a result of much prayer and repentance. And this appears to be true, because in the early stages of revivals, historically, generally speaking, you can see that there was much prayer. Now, the Jesus movement, I don't know who was doing all the praying before the Jesus movement. It took me by surprise. I was just a teenager, though, so I certainly wasn't aware of who all might have been praying for revival. I don't even think I knew what a revival was back then. But I've heard that the Jesus movement of the 70s, or began in actually about 69, may have resulted from the prayers of a few women who were praying a decade or so earlier, as I understand it, on the very site which later became Calvary Chapel, which was the hub of the revival. That there was, I guess, a house or something on that site before, and some women were praying for revival there on a regular basis. Now, this story may be maybe apocryphal. I don't know if it really happened or not, but I've heard that. I do know this, that many of the revivals you read about in history seem to have come about as a result of prayer. But the question then is, can we, by praying, make God send a revival? Or is the fact that people begin to pray for revival the first evidence that God has sent a revival or is sending one? Because actually it's very hard to get Christians to want to pray for revival passionately, to want to miss meals and television shows and things like that, to spend time praying that God will send revival. There are people praying for that now. There have been people always praying for it, probably. But as far as the percentage of the church that are praying for it, it seems very small, at least during the times between revivals. And I'm praying for revival every day, frankly. Every day I pray for revival, and I pray as passionately as I can for it. But I have not seen the results of it yet. And, you know, so I got a feeling that we can't make God send a revival by praying for one, but rather, He begins to revive people and moving their hearts to pray for revival. And in response to those prayers, He causes it to snowball until it becomes something much bigger. That would be my assessment just not based on anything the Scripture tells us, because, like I say, the Scripture actually doesn't talk about revivals or give lessons or teachings about revivals, but history does. And certainly much prayer is something that characterizes the early stages of every revival, and hopefully carries on through the entire time of revival. I hope that answers your question. Since you didn't stay on the line, you can't easily follow up on it, but I hope that that answers what you're wondering. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas next, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open for you. We've got a little while left, not too much, about 7-8 minutes. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz area that we do have our weekly Tuesday night meeting tonight. I'm teaching through the book of Ephesians. We did get somebody who's going to pick up those brothers who are coming down from Oregon on their plane at the airport, so that's taken care of. And if you'd like to go to that meeting, let me just give you a phone number that you can call for directions. It's tonight at 7 o'clock. The number to call is 831, area code, 851-0444. That's 851-0444. That's to get directions to the meeting tonight. Okay, we're going to talk to Jim from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
To talk to you, Steve. One thing very quickly before I go to my question for you. The person that gave me a ride home on Saturday night, I need them to call the 800 line here for the show and get my phone number, because I left something in their vehicle inadvertently, and I don't know how to get a hold of them.
Okay, well, if they're listening, then they will get in touch with me.
Yeah, so if they can call the show, and I left my phone number there with the...
with the call screener.
Yes.
Okay.
Now, so the question that I have... on the whole matter of extinction and annihilation and so forth, I had been clinically dead a number of times. And I have to say that every single time, the result has been the same, basically fade to black.
Okay, so supporting a soul sleep idea.
Yes, and I've read accounts of people that claim to have, you know, had direct experiences with, you know, getting into heaven or paradise or someplace like that. But I have to say that every time it's happened to me, every time that they've said that I had no vital signs, it's just been fade to black.
But how long were you without vital signs before being revived?
Well, I don't know exactly. The first time was when I was a senior in high school. I drowned in the Russian River and had to be resuscitated. And then subsequently, twice as a result of being struck by cars, I've been 5 or more minutes without vital signs and restarted.
Okay, so your experience would, if we were to use experience primarily, would tend to support more the idea that when a person dies, they are blacked out, they're asleep, very possibly till the resurrection, whereas other cases you've heard of, people have been apparently clinically dead and come back and say that they've gone all over the place, heaven, hell, or wherever, and or through a tunnel with the light at the end or something. So your experience is different from theirs. I wonder, Jim, I never know what to make about those kinds of experiences, since, as you point out in your testimony here, not everyone has the same experience. There are definitely conflicting stories. I wonder if, and this is just a wondering, I wonder if death is not so much discernible to us from the absence of vital signs as perhaps from the absence of the spirit from the body. I mean, in other words, it's possible that somebody will sustain a tremendous injury that causes their heartbeat to cease for a period, you know, of a few minutes, but where they're not completely brain dead, or where they're not, or I should say, where they're not really separated from their body, their whatever their soul is. You know, God, it's not really God's, it's not his time to take them home. And so they are more like unconscious as far as their own personal experience is concerned, although to a medical professional, we'd have to say they're dead. But in other cases where people claim to have had experiences out of the body when they've died, maybe they actually did die, and God, it was time for them to leave. I don't know. I guess what I'm saying is that the various testimonies that different people give about this make it clear to me that I can't really base my doctrine on any number of testimonies, but on Scripture alone. But the testimonies no doubt have some truth to them as well. Uh-oh. We lose you, Jim? Sounds like we lost that connection. That funny sound usually means that. Anyway. That's all I know to say about it. I really don't understand what happens to people after they die. I have a biblical concept, but I know that there's more than one biblical concept. The one I hold to is perhaps the most widely held among Christians, whereas the soul sleep doctrine is also held by some Christians, and obviously has a bit of scripture that is used to support it. Jim's back. He must have lost his connection momentarily. Jim, hello.
Something went wrong with the phone, and all of a sudden...
So it would appear, yeah.
But anyway, yeah. I've been curious about that because I'm not trying to discredit anybody that I've read.
Yeah.
But you know, my own personal experience makes me wonder. You know, I have to say, I honestly don't know when I completely deceased.
Yeah.
What is going to happen?
Well, that's fair enough. That's fair enough. But as far as your conscious awareness, whether soul sleep is true or not, that is, whether we immediately go to be consciously in the presence of the Lord the moment we die, or whether our body and our mind are asleep and unconscious until the resurrection, and then we wake up in the presence of the Lord at the resurrection, regardless which is the case, our experience is going to be pretty similar.
Yeah. I think the important thing is that once we are resurrected, one way or another, once we're resurrected, we are forever with the Lord.
Yeah, that's right.
And at that point, there is then no more death, no more suffering, no more sickness. That all goes away with this world.
That is a correct assessment, from what I understand the scriptures teach. Thank you, Jim. I appreciate your call. And the others who called as well as maybe some who tried to get on and weren't able to, like the caller who's trying to get on now. Tonight, again, we have our meeting in Aptos, California. If you're interested in our weekly study in the book of Ephesians, to find out how to get there, it's at 7 o'clock tonight. You can find out the directions by calling Ron A. at her home. And that number is in the Santa Cruz area. It's area code 831. The number is 851-0444. That's 851-0444. And you can get directions to that gathering tonight. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. I'm currently in the process of making the decision as to whether to continue our Los Angeles broadcasts, because they are expensive and we have not gotten quite enough from that area. We're going to have to make a decision by the end of September. But if you're interested in that or helping to support that broadcast, you might want to help us out for that. In any case, we need money every month to pay our radio bills, and we get that all from listeners. If you'd like to be one of those who helps us out, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is just the name of the radio program, The Narrow Path. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue this discussion. Till then, may God bless you.